desire was for gold or silver. His expectation was for silver. But every once in a while, he hoped that someone would overflow and drop gold. Well, as Peter and John enter that day, he casts out his cry to the crowds, "Please help. Please give." And Peter stops dead in his tracks. And he gazes upon the man. He soaks in all of the information available to him. Obviously, the man's legs don't work. They're withered. The muscles fully decayed. It's an older man, 40 years old. And he's begging. Peter asks the man to engage him. He asks the man to fix his eyes upon both he and John, as the apostles were coming in together, of course. So the man does. He extends the proverbial cup, asking for alms, asking and expecting for monies. And Peter bursts his bubble, looks him square in the eye, and says, "Gold and silver I do not have." Then why am I looking at you? You can sense the man's frustration and his perplexity. What's going to happen? What do you want with me? If you're not going to help me in my condition, what would you have me do? What would you have me know? And Peter continues this glorious sentence. "Gold and silver I do not have, but what I have I freely give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk." Rise up. Walk. And Peter, not leaving the command unaccompanied, reaches down and gathers the man up. As the man takes his arm, his legs and his ankles, the synapses, the muscles, they all come together. Ligaments strengthened and tight, legs strong. And the man doesn't just meagerly crawl up off the ground. He leaps. And he doesn't stop with a single leap. He keeps on leaping and jumping and praising God. Maybe with songs, certainly with shouts. This man who but a breath before was crippled and begging is now dancing and singing and praising God. He knew not to credit Peter. He knew not to credit John. He knew that God alone, the one that they went inside the temple to worship as he was stuck on the outside, the Jehovah, that the true and living God was the one to credit for this miracle, performed in line with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do not miss the fact that Peter and John must proclaim the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to have the power to do what they did. Because the power is borrowed. It's not theirs. They steward it well. And they heal this man. Well, as you can imagine, quite a crowd assembles. This guy's been begging near about 40 years outside at this location. All of Jerusalem knows who he is. All of Jerusalem tries every day when they go into the prayers not to see him. They try and be on the outside swinging through the gate so they don't have to pay him. They don't have to notice him. They don't have to stop their lives and seek any kind of discomfort or awkwardness in dealing with him. They just pass by and keep going. Well, now he's on the inside, dancing and praising, and causing quite a ruckus. I love how Luke records that he's clinging to Peter and John, even as he's jumping and dancing. Hugs all around. And then the enemies of the kingdom gather as well. They gather in the shadows. They gather far away. And the temple guards, the chief priests, and the Sadducees all gather together. The wealthy, the army, and the powerful all gather together to try and figure out what to do. And they know that they can't deny that the guy was a cripple and now he's healed. Everybody knows that. So we've spent the last few weeks looking at what it means that they arrested Peter and John and the former cripple. And they throw him in jail for a night, trying to figure out the next morning what to do with them. And all they can say is, "We want it to stop." These people speaking in the name of Jesus Christ, These people who are glorying in the Messiah who has come, they must stop. They're a threat to our power. They're a threat to our control. And they wanted to kill them, just as they had done their master. But they couldn't, because now the crowds were pleased. Those who were yelling "crucify" at the execution of Jesus are now saying "hip hip hooray" for the work of Peter and John and the work of God in their midst. So they can't kill him, or they'll have revolt on their hands. So they sternly warn them, "Peter and John, do not speak in this name anymore. Do not access the authority of Jesus Christ. Do not publicly proclaim the gospel." And Peter scoffs back. Remember, this is the Peter who denied Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion. "I have no relation to him." "Well, you sound like a Galilean," one person says. And Peter says, "No, I don't know him." And another time, there's a girl, seemingly like a young waitress, as Peter hangs out by the fire. "Hey, haven't I seen you hanging around with that Jesus guy?" "No, no, no. You got me confused with someone else. Go away." That same Peter, weeks later, stands up before the Sanhedrin and says, "You must judge for yourselves. You must judge for yourselves whether it is right for us to obey you, even though you're the government in power, or the God who created the heavens and the earth. You have to judge whether you're going to take in the information around you and understand this moment correctly, or if you're going to remain blind to it. You must judge. We must judge whether it is right on occasion to go against what the government would say, what the policy would say, because you know that God says different. Keeping in mind, of course, that God put those powers in place. No king holds his crown apart from God's will. And yet sometimes the state is wrong. We've been looking at that. We also last week spent a great deal of time asking ourselves who our oppressors are. Who are those who would have us not speak, not proclaim in Jesus' name? And we decided that it's much less a government policy and much more a societal hush. Religion is personal. And by that they mean private. I would say my love for Christ is deeply personal, but it is not private. It's to be shared. The stories to be told. The testimony to be given. So that men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every nation can repent and believe and be saved. This is the moment we have come to in our study of Acts. Peter and John have been commanded by the authority not to speak any longer in the name of Jesus. And they are clearly not going to obey that instruction. They are clearly going to take their master's words, who says, "Go into all of the earth and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the very end of the age." See, Peter remembers the Great Commission. He remembers the move at Pentecost. He remembers preaching to a crowd of multitudes and seeing 3,000 come to faith. He remembers watching the church grow day by day by day in recent weeks. He's not about to obey that word because he sees that Jesus is a greater authority who has given him a greater calling. So as we pick it up today, I invite you to come with me into Acts chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 23. This is God's word, and we need to hear it, and we need to receive it as such. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Lord, we are your people. We are gathered together today in this place to hear from you, to know you, to worship and adore you. So God, I pray that you would come and that you would dwell with us, that you would meet us in this place at this hour, and that you would forgive us our timidities, that you would forgive us our silences, and that you would move in our midst to raise up a generation of men and women who will speak in the midst of a persecution that asks politely for their silence and sometimes demands their silence. But oh God, I pray that you would move in us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would judge for ourselves whether it is right to obey the Great Commission or to capitulate to the societal hush. Come, Holy Spirit, come and move in us, that we would be a generation known as proclaimers, both in word and in deed. Lord, that we would love as you have loved us, that we would forgive as you have forgiven us, and that we would speak and hallow your name to the very corners of the earth, to the corners of our families, to the corners of our neighborhoods, to the corners of our offices or our classrooms. God, I pray that our lives would be surrendered to you, and that they would proclaim power of the gospel for salvation. And all God's people say, Amen. We begin in 23. When they were released, they went to their friends. I love this. Luke easily could have said they went to the church meeting. Couldn't he? Because as we look and see what was going to happen in this moment, he easily could have said, and they went to large group. They went to Sunday service. They left that place and attended small group, kingdom group, Bible study, prayer breakfast. It doesn't say that. It doesn't speak to programs. It speaks to friendship, kinship. One of the questions we must ask as a congregation is, are we here for ourselves, or is the fellowship that we are seeking one that we extend ourselves into in friendship, not just in obedience to serve, not just in agreement to do childcare once in a while or to put up signs or to make phone calls or type in emails, but are we pursuing friendship as a part of our fellowship? Because we're going to see next week the marks of the early church as they're expounded upon. We tasted it in Acts chapter 2. We're going to see it developing in Acts at the end of Acts 4, early in 5. But they went to their friends. They went to their fellowship. and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to him. And what they reported was the commandment to silence. What they reported was that those in power, both political power and financial power, prestige in their culture, they have told them to stop, to shut up, to be silent. But they're not coming asking for advice from their friends. They don't need it. They're coming to share the situation that affects all of those that they're speaking to. Persecution is never presented upon one party. It may begin on one party, but it will spread to all associated. So they report the commands to silence. In verse 24, those who hear Peter and John and this former cripple speak, they hear their message, they hear the command, and they cry out. They have a response. And the response that they have is not going to be given to the Sadducees. It's not going to be given to the chief priests or the Levites. It's not even going to be given to the crowds. The response that they have is to move towards their God in prayer. The response that they have is both inward and deep and personal and to be expressed to the highest authority in all the lands. And that's where they go. That's where they appeal. Verse 24, the crowd responds and they lift their voices together to God and say, opening line, Sovereign Lord. It's the first time in the New Testament that's the opening line to prayer. It's the first time in the life of the church that the people of God cry out to their God with the opening line, Sovereign Lord. See, their appeal is not just to the plurality of all of God's characteristics. They have a specific desire, and that specific desire is to know, to attach themselves to the sovereignty of God's reign. That he who created all of this reigns over all of this. He who orders their daily steps orders all of the events of history. See, they know that they're at a critical moment because all of human history looked to the coming of the Messiah. It was always promised. It was always foretold through prophets and kings, psalmists. It was always promised that the Messiah would come and that God would reign on earth forever. But they longed for that moment to come. But what the early church knew, what we know, is that he did come. That he has come. That centuries of promises, centuries of prophecies have been fulfilled in their midst in Christ. They're no longer waiting for Messiah. They know and have Messiah. And so as they cry out, they're crying out to the one who's redeeming all of human history. And so they speak to him in this moment of his greatest attribute, as far as all of man will ever be concerned. And that's the sovereignty of his reign. See, you and I, we don't think about sovereignty much. We don't live under a monarchy. We don't really know what a king is, do we? Who are the kings in our lives? A pro basketball player? He's not sovereign. There are plenty of times he misses a shot, right? LeBron James is great, and man, he can exert his will on a basketball court more than most men. But does he reign sovereign over the events of a basketball game? No. What it means that someone is sovereign means that they are only constrained or bound by themselves. They can choose as they see fit. To people who don't understand persecution, the sovereignty of God becomes an intellectual discourse. It becomes a theological debate. Calvinism and Arminianism. It becomes a verse quoting session. Think for a moment about someone in your life that you're desperate, for Christ to reign in their hearts. Somebody who does not know, does not believe Christ. I don't mean academically, I mean personally. Who is someone in your life that does not know Christ? What do you want God to do in their life? You want God to try? Is that all He can do? Is try? Is that all He can do is invite? All He can do is ask? Or is He more powerful than that? You have to ask yourself, how does the Bible speak about the abilities of God? Or better yet, as you understand and study the New Testament, does the Bible say that Jesus secured opportunities for heaven? Is that language ever even used? Or does the Bible say salvation was actually accomplished on the cross? It's the difference between wishing and wanting and securing. One of the things we as the church in America need to wake up to is the idea that we're not as powerful as we think we are, and He's far more powerful than we've ever imagined. The problem is, as we start meditating on His power, as we start thinking about His abilities, we therefore turn inward and go, well, we've never seen someone with that much power wield it mercifully. When we think of powerful men in history, we think of Hitler, or Stalin, or Capone, Pharaoh. We don't think of merciful men, do we? We start to get really scared when somebody is very powerful. Instead of understanding that our God is both powerful and great. He's generous. He's merciful. He wields His power for the hallowing of His name, not for the oppression of others, but for the delight in Himself. So as we begin to see their cry, we must begin to understand that in the midst of persecution, you must cry out to a powerful God. You're not crying out for wishes and fairy tales. You are crying out for deliverance and protection. That tomorrow when you go to pray to Him in the temple courts, that there won't be guards there with swords to cut your throat off. You don't want a whiny God who's excited about your autonomy. You want to be small and trusting the one who's big. Sovereign Lord. And then they're going to go after what they mean. He's the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They are not going after the immanence of God. They're not going after how near and dear and buddy Jesus He is. They're looking for the God who controls the expanse of the stars, who can plumb the depths of the ocean that you and I, 2,000 years later, with all our technologies and all our brilliance and all our science, we can't touch bottom in the oceans out there. I'm talking about the guy who made that. They are immersed in the idea of a transcendent and benevolent God who's made Himself known. Has He drawn near? Of course, in Christ. But right now, the cries of their heart are to the master planner, to the author of life. Verse 25. the sovereign Lord who cast across the stars, made the sea and everything in them. He's also the one who moved in the heart of David so that his pen would write. They credit it like this, verse 25. Listen to how Luke says this. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, O God, said by the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then he's going to quote Psalm 2. Huge verse for us. Huge verse for us. Its implications are staggering. I don't have time for it today. But here's the idea that Peter talks about in 1 Peter, about the Holy Spirit carrying along the authors of the Holy Scriptures. This is why we call it God's Word. We don't call it God's, you know, general thought process. It's God's Word. Because the Holy Spirit was moving underneath the men. Can you hear the authorship of David? Yes. Does Paul write differently than David? Yes. Does Paul write differently than Moses? Yes. Can you hear the personalities and the uniquenesses in every book of the Bible? Absolutely. And yet underneath and throughout, there's a single voice. There's a single author saying the same things for centuries to us about who he is, about who we are, and about how he's going to redeem the gap and draw us to be with himself. And that's what Luke's saying here. That as they go to quote Psalm 2, they understand Psalm 2 as not just authored by David, not just sort of the thoughts of a really good spiritual leader in Israel's history, but rather these are the words of God, spoken through the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, given to the mouth of David. And they quote Psalm 2. I invite you to check this out. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then Peter stops the quote, or they stop the quote. Psalm 2 is a great messianic psalm. What I mean by that is the entire psalm is about the Messiah. It's about the relationship of the Father with the Messiah. So I invite you to turn actually in your Bibles to Psalm 2. For those of you less familiar with the placement of these things, it's pretty much in the middle. If you open the center of your Bible, turn left a few chapters, you'll find Psalm 2. It's, of course, written by David. So we saw it attributed in the New Testament. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. First thing you need to notice is that the word anointed is capitalized. Catch it? Anointed is not a lowercase deal. It's a divine deal. It's talking about the Messiah. So they're gathering together against God and against his anointed. And here's what they want. Here's what the nations, the rage, and the rulers are saying. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. It's a rebellious cry. What they're saying is, God has tied up his creation, and he governs it. So what we want to do, nations of the earth, other kings, other leaders, other powers on earth, we want to gather together in unity to rise up against our Maker. We want to burst the bonds apart. We want to break the chains. And we want to cast away the cords. That which would bind our hands, we want to shatter. That which would bind our feet, we want to release from. And then verse 4 is a great verse. In fact, to my knowledge, it's the only time you'll ever see Father God laugh in the whole Bible. He who sits in the throne, in the heavens laughs. And the Lord holds them in derision. What's he laughing at? What's he laughing at? The ridiculous thought that creatures can rise up against creators. right? That for all our wisdom, for all our power, for all our ingenuity, for all our technology, that we could actually rise up in rebellion against God because all of us drawn together are more powerful than Him. He hears that thought and He breaks out in laughter. You mean Nazi Germany is not more powerful than God? What about America? I mean, we're powerful. We got the greatest military in the world. We're not more powerful than God? What if China and America and Germany and even the French all got together? We can't rise up together against God, free ourselves from His oppressive dictatorship? No. That thought is so funny. So laughable that God actually expresses it in laughter. Keep going. So he continues. Verse 5. He will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury. This is not going well. Verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So while the nations are conspiring, while the Gentiles and the powers and the rulers are all gathering together with some Israelites tossed in, right? While they're all gathering together, Jesus Christ has been installed on the throne on Zion. You know what that means? It means that while we might seek the oppressor and to find a freedom from him, God says, no, no, no. The freedom that you long for, the freedom that you need, I have installed to reign forever on planet Earth. See, Zion is Jerusalem. That's what it means. And the holy hill he's talking about? You tell me. Where's the holy hill? It's Calvary. It's Calvary. Christ's reign over planet Earth is secured in temporal terms. Human terms by the cross, and he reigns forever, forever and ever and ever. So the nations might conspire against him, but God says he's already won. He's already got the victory. The victory is already secure in Christ. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's why in the Nicene Creed we say that Jesus was not created. He wasn't made. He's an eternally existent being who was begotten by the Father. Verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Doesn't that sound like the promise spoken to Abraham in Genesis 12? That all nations will be blessed by you because from you, your offspring, I'll redeem. Isn't that the idea? That Jesus Christ is the promised anointed one, that he's the Messiah, that he's the one who would come and redeem God's people and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by him. That's what he's saying here. That the heritage, the inheritance that Christ has is men and women from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, all over planet Earth. That's why we worship in other languages, so that we understand that when we get to glory, we're not only going to be singing in English, y'all. We're not. Because it's not an American religion. It's not an English religion. It's the true one, spoken. And the gospel will go forth to every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Literally, he's saying, take a vase and throw it on the floor. And that's how the powers of the world will be in his hands. That those who would rise up against him, he can crush as easily as you can throw a vase to the ground and see its power shattered, see its beauty flayed. That's what he's saying. Resistance against God is as silly as a vase trying to hold itself in the midst of its master's terror. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The conclusion of Psalm 2 is that sin deserves wrath. Rebellion against God will not be tolerated by God. But those who trust in the Anointed One for mercy, they get peace. They get freedom from wrath. They get to be in his presence forever. They live in a state of blessing, which is wherever Christ is. That's the invitation. So that's what's on the mind of the church as they come back in the midst of this persecution. So come back to Acts 4. Check this out. That's the basis for their prayers. They call him Sovereign Lord because they know he's more powerful than they are, and that all the power found on human earth is laughable to a holy God. And they don't even have to finish the quote. Verse 27, they continue. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. What he's saying here, what the church is saying here, is that the whole world was gathered together, all those in power. The Romans, the Israelites, those who have been supposed to know God, those who've rejected God, those who are ignorant of God, they all gathered together in Jerusalem, and they crucified Christ. And yet, they're not fully to blame. Watch this. That all of these who were powerful, all these who were gathered together against Jesus, verse 28, did what God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. There are some Calvinists out there who don't understand human responsibility. And there are plenty of Arminians out there who do not understand God's sovereignty. What you're going to see in this text is both of them brought together biblically so that we will understand that God is sovereign even over filth, even the vileness that takes place in our culture. God still reigns over it. He's still sovereign over it, and he still redeems from it. But does that mean that we can eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we're going to die? Does it mean that you and I are robots with no say, no thoughts, no life? No. Watch how the text unfolds. All those on earth were gathered together to assault in rebellion against Christ. But that was God's plan. And it was in accordance with his power. That's the imagery of the hand. Verse 28, to do what your hand, meaning your power, your motion, your action, and your plan, meaning your thought, you worked it out. It was supposed to go this way. It's happening according to your decree, as Sam said in worship. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Jesus Christ was always going to die on a cross in Calvary. He was always going to do it. There was never a scenario in which Jesus didn't die on the cross, because that's what he came to do. Remember his birth? What was he given at his birth? He was wrapped in swaddling cloths. Literally, he was wrapped in a death shroud at birth. And he was given spices that were to anoint a dead body. Remember the frankincense, the gold, and the myrrh? Yeah, one of those was for his kingly reign. One of those was for the beauty of his governance. And one of those was to anoint his body in death. That baby was born to die as a penal substitute to purchase men and women for God, to pay for the wrath of God, so that that rod of iron wouldn't swing against you and me. It swung against Jesus, and it burst his body apart. It was his hand and his plan, and it was predestined to take place. Verse 29. In light of that, you can parenthesize, And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, they're now speaking of themselves, to continue to speak your word with all, you say. With what? Are you sure? Is that what we're supposed to be doing? This is who we are, brothers and sisters. We're to be the voices declaring in the midst of the hush who Christ is. Whether it's by pistol point or by social inawkwardness, it doesn't matter. We're to speak of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. With no exception, no apologies, no silence allowed. They're asking the sovereign Lord to grant them boldness so that they can speak. Do you think that the responsibility... Wait, let me slow it down. Do you think that they bear no responsibility towards God and the gospel? They've just cried out to the sovereign Lord, the one who predestines, the one who calls all things according to his hand and his plan. And yet their response to his sovereign reign is to ask for grace so that they can act. That's the beauty of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, is that it's not something that freezes us and sits us in our chair academically. It's designed to enliven us. It's designed to embolden us and to propel us out proclaiming the gospel because he's sovereign, because he reigns, because he redeems in the midst of persecution, because he actually does save people. And so we ask for boldness. Because if they believed in the sovereignty of God, like many of the churches today, they would sit in a corner and pray and not speak. They're not asking for that. They're not asking God to poof heaven. They're not asking Jesus to come in a billion dreams so that they don't have to go and be awkward. They're asking for the privilege of taking hold of the responsibility given to them as the gospel's been entrusted to them. And they're asking that the power of God would overshadow their fear, would overwhelm their desire to fit in and be cool and be academically reasonable and received. Their response in prayer and meditation on the sovereignty and power of God is to ask him to propel them out. Is that how you view the sovereignty of God? Does your faith in the reign of Christ, the King over Zion, propel you out? Does your meditation on the victory of Christ on the cross propel you out? They're praying that God would give them boldness. Verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered, what? It was shaken. We've been in Acts for too long, maybe. What does that remind you of? What's that going to remind them of? They pray for boldness to declare the gospel. And the room is shaken. What does that remind them of? Pentecost. It reminds them of their calling, of their anointing. It reminds them of who they are determined to be and called to be and gifted to be by the Holy Spirit. The same one who carries words through David's mouth, they are asking that same God, that same power of the Holy Spirit would indwell them and propel them so that their mouths can give glory to God, so that their voices can be heard and glory Christ. Is that you? Is that your prayer? Is that who you feel called to be, who you want to be? Or do the fears win? Do the societal pressures win? Does the awkwardness win? Or does Christ win in your hearts and in your vocal cords? The whole place shook. And it reminds them of Pentecost. And it doesn't just shake them. God just doesn't say, yep, I'm here with you. I answered that one. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. I want to jump you back as we close. I want to jump you back to verse 13. Because if we miss this, we miss the whole chapter. As the scribes, Sadducees, the Pharisees, the temple guards are gathered together with Peter and John and the crippled man in their midst, they see the boldness of Peter and John. And they perceive that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. So I ask you, in the life of the early church, what was the mark of knowing Christ? It's boldness. How did they know that you had spent time with Jesus? It was boldness. It wasn't eloquence. It wasn't education. It was boldness. Brothers and sisters, do you smell like Jesus to those who are around you? Not the Jesus they conceive, not the one they wish reigned, but the real one. Do you believe that in Christ there's victory that overcomes all obstacles? And is that what you proclaim? Is that what you will spend your lifetime proclaiming? Or something else more worthy? Let's pray. Lord, we are truly your people, called according to your plan and purpose, saved, not hoping for salvation. Come, Holy Spirit. Make us like Jesus, who spoke boldly in opposition to his enemies, and who spoke boldly to the hurting, to the distracted, to the sinner, to the oppressed. Heavenly Father, come. Come and visit this church. Come and visit this collection of friends and fellowship, and raise from us boldness. Lord, we want to be bold, and we are not bold. Not a man or woman in this room is as bold as we have been called to be. And so we ask first that you would forgive us, that you would forgive us our silences, that you would forgive us our fears, that you would forgive us for our rebellion, our desire to rise up against you, to kick off the chains, to loosen the ropes. Forgive us for being a pattern after the nations. And instead, Holy Spirit, come. Come tenderly, come powerfully, and move in us and forgive us. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sorrows. Forgive us our failures. But change us. May we truly repent. May we really turn to you, not just away from our sin. May we turn to you and receive from you a decree to speak boldly in your name. May we not leave it for the pastor. May we not leave it for the missionary. But may we understand that in the royal priesthood of all believers, you've commanded all of us to speak. You've commanded all of us to serve. You've commanded all of us to love, to lavish forgiveness. You have called all of us to not fear persecution, but to fear you. And so, Lord, I pray for every soul in this room that we would take refuge in Jesus. and that the power of the gospel will overtake our mouths and our hands, that we would serve and that we would preach, both in word and deed, that Jesus Christ is the only salvation. And in Him, we have all